Most of us have probably been taught over the years to follow our conscience in some form or another. There's a myriad of sayings, proverbs, whatever you want to call them, that have been handed down that confirm this kind of line of instruction. Always let your conscience be your guide. A clear conscience makes for a soft pillow. It seems to me that it must be the source of a lot of the whole just follow your heart stuff that seems to pervade movies everywhere. But Scripture teaches something a little bit different. Namely, Scripture teaches that while we ought not to violate our conscience must be taught right from wrong by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And without that, our conscience is simply not worth trusting. For example, Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The subtext for our purposes being that a defiled conscience does nothing but lead astray. While the pure conscience, the conscience trained by the Word of God, will lead us to walk in purity, whatever our surroundings. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. In this instance, it's the anointing of the Son of God that John has in view, which is tied up in large part with the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who works through the Scriptures to illuminate the Father and the Son to us, to train us up in righteousness and in holiness and in purity. He purifies our conscience such that it can become a trustworthy guide to know right from wrong, where before it was duplicitous, deceitful, untrustworthy. And without this great transformation of conscience, when we look to it for guidance, we do so at our own peril. But when it's properly shaped and trained, it both reflects and reinforces the instruction of the Word of God in our lives. So even Martin Luther, in his famous stand at the Diet of Worms, invokes his conscience. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in Pope or councils alone, since it is well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. The irony of the speech, of course, is that the here I stand, I can do no other, is the part that everybody questions whether or not it was even in the speech. Regardless, though, the point that Luther is making is not that he must do what feels right to him. The point that Luther is making is that he must do what the Word of God has convinced his conscience is right. That the Word of God is the source of this truth and conviction. Luther's conscience is merely confirming the rightness and strengthening his conviction to stand on that truth. For Luther, the truth that his conscience compelled him to stand on was nothing less than the biblical gospel itself. The biblical gospel that Rome rejected, as we were learning in our study this morning. The same gospel that Paul tells us is the power of God unto salvation. So for Luther, this is a matter of core Christian witness. There's nothing more fundamental than this. And because of that, it couldn't possibly suffice for him to claim to partake of this gospel and continue to serve a church that rejects it. Those two things just can't coexist. And so that brings us then to our passage for this morning. If you would, open with me to 1 Peter 3. We're going to continue on in 1 Peter 3. Starting at verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen in this passage how Peter emphasizes that Christians do live differently than the world. And nowhere is that more clear than in times of suffering. How Christians choose to live in times of suffering differentiates them from everyone else. That different character of life is motivated by our blessed hope of eternity with Christ. Because we have that blessed hope, it gives strong evidence of that hope, because it motivates us to live in light of it. It's hope that shines the strongest, because the world has no hope to offer in that regard. It drives people of all stripes to ask for a reason for the hope that is in us. And so we're called then to be prepared to give them an answer at all times. It's not about winning some esoteric argument. It's about proclaiming the life-giving gospel of Christ to a dying world that has no hope. And at the end of the day, our message ought to be evinced by our transformed manner of life, because nothing less than that is really going to suffice. But Peter also has a little something to say about how our argument ought to be presented, namely with gentleness and respect. In English, I assume your first inclination is kind of like mine. We read gentleness and respect as being closely related to each other. So gentleness means something like be kind, and respect means something like work within the social norm. So they're both kind of geared at not being offensive in how we present the gospel. And that's typically how I've heard the passage exposited. But if you look at the Greek word that stands behind the word respect, the Greek word is phobos, fear. It's the where we get the English word phobia. In the immediate context of this phrase, Peter has just been talking about fear, right fear and wrong fear. Fear of the circumstances around you versus the fear of God. And in that, he alludes to Isaiah 8. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. In Isaiah 8, though, there's a more explicit reversal of this fear that's called for. Look with me at Isaiah 8. We'll look at verses 12 to 15. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The fear goes from one of terror to one of deep, heartfelt respect as it's taken from the improper object and properly placed on the Lord. And so given that contrast, it seems to me, and given just how close in Peter's thought these two ideas are related, it seems to me that gentleness and respect are balancing objectives. And what I mean by that is that Gentleness still takes on the meaning of be kind, be unoffensive in manner. Respect, though, looks back at the fear of the Lord. It looks back there to find its drive to be truthful, its drive for fidelity to the Word of God. And also for its boldness and proclamation of the only true means of salvation. It's easy enough to see how these two objectives would come into conflict. We just read the passage in Isaiah 8. Peter here seems to be meditating on as he writes. And even in Isaiah 8, we find that God is both sanctuary and rock of offense, sanctuary and stone of stumbling. Peter uses that same passage back in 1 Peter 2. Look with me, starting at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And so we find that Jesus is both the only means of salvation and the stone on which people stumble, all at the same time. And the person of Jesus is at the very core of the message that we proclaim. So if the subject of the message is offensive, then the message is going to be offensive. The only questions that remain at that point are, where is it offensive and to what degree is it offensive? There's just no getting around it. In a fallen world that we live in, the question is the message offensive because of the mirror that the law is holding up to someone's life, or because we just couldn't help poking somebody in the eye? Is the message offensive because our Savior died a horrible death, a shameful death, and he calls us to follow after him? Or is the message offensive because you're calling your listeners to follow our Lord through humiliation and shame, and your life clearly testifies you aren't willing to follow there? Those are radically different scenarios. On one side, we have the inherent offensiveness of the message revealed. And on the other, we've become our own stumbling block. We've added to the offensiveness of the gospel. Those are two very different messages, or two very different offenses. And yet, at the same time, it's fidelity to the Lord that drives us to proclaim this message. And as fast as I say that, I also have to insist that God is absolutely sovereign, including over salvation. I'm sure we've all had that experience where we're presenting the gospel to an unbeliever that we care about, only to realize that every word we're saying is going in one ear and out the other as fast as we speak it. I can remember having one of those conversations with a friend of mine who wants to talk about the justness of hell. And I presented the gospel to him, and immediately we're just circling back to some earlier point in the argument. He can't make ground here, so we'll go over there. No effect at all. Didn't even miss a beat. The point here is that God chose those who were his. God ordained the how, the when, and the where that choice would be made manifest, that we would all come to see it. And in that entire process, we were never more than his instruments, sharing his message. The outcome isn't ours to control. That belongs to the Lord. And all he's ever asked us to do is to faithfully present his message and to trust in him for the result. Which means then that we can't mess it up, nor can we win someone to Christ. It's one of the most freeing, I think, and comforting things about the doctrines of grace. Our role is to present the message truthfully, to present the message with fear of God in mind, and to trust in Him. The rest of it's in His hands. And so that fits, I think, really well with this second understanding of what gentleness and respect in our apologetic means. Being unoffensive as far as we can, and yet, above all, being driven by the fear of the Lord, which inspires both fidelity to His message and trust in Him for the outcome, so that we're willing to say the hard thing when it's needed. And yet, as we spoke about last time, Peter is not a stranger to the conflict of Christ in the world. Nowhere is the Bible ambiguous about the hatred of the world for Christ and those who belong to Him. So why then would anyone make this kind of defense of the faith in the first place? If it can go so wrong, so bad, as to lead to suffering. Well, we're not called to be masochists. We're not called to become masochists. We don't go looking for suffering. But neither are we allowed to shrink from it. The answer, I think, has three parts. Peter talks about having a good conscience, about seeking to live in such a way that we're above reproach, and about following in our Lord's footsteps. So what does it mean, then, to have a good conscience? Well, two things. One, that conscience has to be trained by the Word of God. There's no getting around that point. The second is having a conscience that's clear, whatever phrase you like to use there. Having a conscience that is in alignment both with the Word of God and with the way that you've chosen to live your life, the decisions that you've made. Both items are indispensable, and the order is crucial. By virtue of our fallen nature, our consciences are not trustworthy guides in and of themselves. They must be shaped. They must be cleansed and trained rightly by the Word of God. John Bunyan wrote multiple allegories, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar. Pilgrim's Progress is the best known of the allegories, but there's another one called The Holy War. And it essentially is telling the story of both the fall of the nature of man and the redemption of the nature of man. And it does it through the account of an assault on a city and then the reclamation of the city. And in that case, he has this old man named Mr. Recorder, who is the conscience, if you will, of Mansoul, the city. And after the city falls to Diabolus, the enemy, Mr. Recorder is locked up in his castle. Bunyan pictures him as being debauched, as being defiled to the point where he doesn't really even recognize sin as sin anymore. He just doesn't even see it. And just in case he ever did decide to speak out against the things going on, to speak out against Diabolus, the villain of the allegory, he gets slandered throughout the town as being a lunatic. And it seems to me that that's just about right when we think about the unredeemed conscience, unable to reliably recognize sin, generally ignored, and dismissed if it should ever happen to speak. So therefore, we're told, having a clear conscience has to mean that the conscience is redeemed and trained by the Word of God. It's purified by the Word of God. And if your conscience is so cleansed, it is so trained, then it will recognize the rightness of sharing the hope of the gospel as we call others to repentance and faith. We will find comfort, regardless of the outcome, in our fidelity to the commandments of our Lord and in His grace. The second reason that Peter gives us is that we're to live in such a way as to be above reproach. And here, Peter calls us to have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Note that the expectation here, at least some of the time, is that this gospel presented with gentleness and respect will be neither successful in winning people to Christ, nor even in having the gentleness and respect returned. It brings suffering. When God doesn't give eyes to see and ears to hear, the response may well bring suffering on other believers and on you. And so the expectation of being slandered in spite of, or maybe even because of, our good works is not something that ought to catch us off guard. But if we're truly seeking to follow after our Lord indeed, rather than merely paying lip service, then it's not something that ought to trouble us over much either. It's easy to get caught up in watching after your reputation, and yet, if you seek to live with a clear conscience that's trained by the Word of God day after day, you have nothing to fear. You don't focus on what does everybody think of you over the last 10 years. You think on what do I need to do in the situation I'm in right now. I've pointed this out before, but the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, you have two groups. And what sets the two groups apart is most fundamentally not what they do, but what they are. It's their nature, not their actions. And their actions then reveal that nature. They're sheep and they're goats. They're divided. And it's the way that they regularly live their lives when they're not thinking about gaining some reward or protecting their reputation. Neither group is expecting the reception that they receive. Everybody's surprised. The sheep go visit the brothers in prison. They provide for their needs. The goats don't. The sheep didn't live that way because they were looking for some reward. They weren't looking to build a reputation. They did it because that's just who they are, because it was the right thing to do. And so, too, for Peter, writing to these brothers who are facing possible persecution from secular forces that are around us, they find themselves in the same situation. And so do we. We ought not to be focusing on building a reputation. We ought to be focused on following after and honoring our Lord in every decision we make, every moment of every day. Our reputation will take care of itself. The Lord's watching out for that. As an example, in the early church, you have a mix of people who are not particularly wealthy, not particularly influential, not particularly noteworthy for anything in and of themselves. Even those who were wealthy or influential probably weren't going to be able to maintain that because they weren't going to be able to be part of the trade guilds and so on and so forth. And there were various persecutions throughout the Roman Empire between 65 AD and about 325 AD, if I ignore some of the later ones. But throughout that time, one of the things that the Christians were known for was their care of those who couldn't care for themselves. So plagues come and strike Rome, and families would wind up throwing their sick family members out of the house into the streets to die. And the Christians were known for taking them in, caring for them, giving them food and water, until they either died or recovered. Showing them the respect that their own family members didn't and wouldn't. And I can't help but think that having that as a reputation may have been one of the earthly reasons why the persecutions would come to an end. How do you persecute people who do that? But the third reason that Peter gives us is that when we suffer for doing good, for truly bearing witness, we are merely following in our Lord's footsteps. And I'm gonna kind of push this point off for next time I'm up here. But the gist of it is that our Lord suffered for us. He paid the price for our sins. And in so doing, he both won the victory and set an example that we ought to follow. And so we're doing nothing more than following his example. And we'll deal with that more in greater detail next time. Regardless, Peter tells us that it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And that recalls Peter's earlier teaching to slaves in 1 Peter 2, 19 to 21. So let's look at that real quick. 1 Peter 2, starting at 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. In a fallen and sinful world, evil and wickedness are a reality that confronts all of us. For believers, we're confronted by them both externally in the world around us and also internally by the remainder of indwelling sin. Well, we know right from wrong, or at least we ought to. Our consciences have been cleansed by the Lord. We've been given his word. We ought to be in it. Wickedness and evil bring on suffering in the form of punishment, but there's nothing to be gained in that sort of suffering. It's self-sought. That's not emulating our Lord at all. We chose to do evil things, and so we sought out the troubles that find us. It's just reward. On the other hand, suffering while doing good is suffering that we did not seek. And yet it is suffering that we're experiencing under the sovereignty of a loving, fatherly, sovereign hand of God. And so we find that he has a purpose in that suffering, a purpose for good, a purpose to grow us in holiness, to conform us to the image of his Son, to prepare us to dwell in glory with him. And so I want to leave you as we wrap up with a passage from a little bit further on in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. And we'll pick up on this here in a couple weeks. 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So with that, let's pray.